And today we are doing part two of the Apostle Paul because he is a man in the Bible that we have a lot of details about. Most of these other people we've talked about, we don't have very many details. We don't know what happened to them. We don't know what exactly what turn their life took, but we do with Paul. And so I really would like to continue on looking at how his encounter with Christ, how drastically it changed his life. You know, the thing about Paul that makes him so different from these other people we've talked about, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, who else have we talked about? Well, I just went blank. Zacchaeus, thank you. See, I can't remember. I can't believe you can. But these people were what we would call in a culture or in a society kind of peripheral people. But the thing about Paul that made him so significant and really so interesting as we look at his life is that here was a man who was completely dedicated, committed, zealous for stamping out Christianity. Now, I've tried to think of some things over the last 2 weeks. You know, last week we'll review in just a second. But I've tried to think of some people in our world, in our life, that we would be familiar with, that we could compare. And I don't know if I can, I don't know that I have any really worthy comparisons, except to say that maybe someone like Ted Turner or Andy Rooney became strong, outspoken Christians. These are people, someone that was very, had a lot of animosity toward Christ and toward the gospel. Seems like we have a lot of those people around recently. Have you noticed that? Especially with release of the Passion, it seems like a lot of people have that problem. But not going into that today. Paul was one of those. And let me just kind of recap what we talked about last week for those of you that may not have been here. What I really wanted to do is try to understand the life of this man. And I think the more we understand the context of his times and the framework of the book of Acts and how the account of his salvation, the more mind-blowing it is as to what happened to him. That this was the most phenomenal thing. We talked last week about who he was before he became a Christian, his pedigree, so to speak. And we talked about his heritage, that he was called a Hebrew of all Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a blue blood. He was aristocratic. He was, you could not get any more Jewish than Paul. And he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a scholar. He was in a ruling council. He was zealous for his faith. And so we looked at him as a person. Then we looked at the at his times. You know, it's very difficult to define a famous person, someone that's done something that is significant, without defining their times and understanding the context of the times in which they lived, the challenges that they had, and their what they felt their mission in life to be. And we talked about what it meant in Jewish, in faith, well, really, even still today, in the Jewish faith, what it means to be a blasphemer. Jesus was called a blasphemer. Paul was called a blasphemer. And we talked about the great high priest, we talked about some of the symbols of the faith. We talked about some of the separation between God and man and this whole concept that God is a holy God, man is sinful man, and rarely do the two come in contact. Man goes through all his acts of atonement, of worship, through all these elaborate rituals and ceremonies to get to God. And that's how the Jewish people saw and see today their faith. Whereas when Jesus came along and said he was the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, when Stephen preached in the book of Acts chapter 7, when he preached Christ who was crucified and he said, look, I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. Remember what they did? They tore their clothes, which was the sign of blasphemy. I mean, I think it is difficult for us to comprehend how abhorrent blasphemy was to the Jewish leaders. And I just want to say that so we can really get a little bit of an understanding of how significant this change was that happened in his life. So he was very zealous about the persecution of Christians. And we know, we looked at some passages, and you can read about his story in Acts 9, primarily in Acts 22 and Acts 26, and piecing together some of these accounts of his testimony, we see that he was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Remember, he had been given letters by the high priest that he could go, authorizing him to take anybody he wanted to, drag them literally out of their houses or out of the synagogue, take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. And that's what he was doing. And I think I mentioned last week that this trip that he was taking from Damascus to Jerusalem was 6 days on foot or on donkey. So it's not like he was just running down here in the afternoon to pick up some, do a little persecution. You know, he was very intentional about this until he had a vision on this very road on his way to Damascus. Now, I want to say something about that. You may have heard, I think I know I mentioned this when we got back from our trip to North Africa, where we met a lot of people who work with Muslims. And we talked about, and I saw this in China too, that it is very interesting that today, very often it seems God appears to people that have no access to the Bible, no access to Christians or Christianity. He will often appear in dreams and visions. And that is a documented case. And I can remember, so I won't go into the stories. I remember, I think I told you one story where a young woman had become a believer, and she'd just seen an American woman at the market, and she started talking to her and told her, was practicing her English, and told her how she had a dream of a man in white who said, "Come to me, come to me." And she just asked this woman, "Who would that be? Who would the man in white be in a white robe?" And it wasn't long after that that she saw the Jesus film and she figured out who that was. I mean, it happens all the time. And here we see Paul. Is he going to listen? No, he's listened to the message of the disciples, or heard it anyway. He knew what they were preaching, but he's not going to listen to it. And so God just stepped into his life. You know, it reminds me of what Henry Blackaby says in Experiencing God. God has the right to interrupt your life anytime he wants to. Whoa. The first time I heard that, I thought, I'm not listening to this course. I don't like it. I don't like that guy. It was right before we came to Dallas. And and he does that. He just interrupts. He just butts into your life. And that is exactly what happened here. And Paul was on his way to Damascus and had this vision. Now, of course, the danger, the reason that a lot of Christian preachers and teachers don't like to talk about this, and I understand it, is that very often you get people in our age, in our time, that still think if they have that they can have dreams and visions and get new revelations of doctrine and all this kind of stuff. Let me just remind you, as we talk about this, that we have something that others have not had, and that is the full inspired Word of God. We don't need dreams and visions. God may give them to us. But we have the complete work and Word of God. And so we don't need new revelation through dreams and through visions. We have the Bible. And I think all of us would agree, we can barely comprehend tiny bits of it, right? Much less dreams and visions. And besides that, you know, when you have dreams, we like to think they mean something, and maybe they do sometimes, but don't you just have stupid dreams that have no meaning at all? I have to tell y'all this dream I just had in life. I dreamed I was at a basketball game by myself, I guess, and I looked, and who was sitting next to me but Chelsea Clinton? Yeah. And her purse fell over. She had this big purse and all her stuff scattered out everywhere. So I leaned over to try to help her pick up all her stuff. And I swear, during this, there's this badge and it said Republican Women's National Convention. And I picked that up and I said, "Did you?" I don't know if there is such a thing. I said, "Did you go to the Republican National Women's Convention?" I promise I dreamed this. And she said, I said, "You better not tell your mother." And it was over. I have to tell you some of my other ones sometime. I have some good ones. See, what does that mean? Nothing. I think I saw her picture in a People magazine when I was getting my hair cut. And who knows? Who knows where things like that come from? Don't try to make more of that than you should. I don't feel like that was a call to go minister to Chelsea or try to get her to some Republican National Women's Convention, whatever it is. But Paul had a life-changing vision. I mean, God stepped into his life and turned everything upside down. Now, starting in chapter 9, let me just read through this passage because there's no way I can tell it to you as well as it's written. Paul had requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking their cooperation and the rest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was nearing Damascus on this mission, a brilliant light from heaven suddenly beamed upon him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men with Saul stood speechless with surprise, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but they saw no one. As Saul picked himself up off the ground, he found that he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and all that time he went without food and water. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and when you arrive, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He is praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and we hear that he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest every believer in Damascus. But the Lord said, 'Go and do what I say, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for me.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you may get your sight back and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and was strengthened." Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." Well, all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the same man who persecuted Jesus' followers with such devastation in Jerusalem? And now we understand that he came here to arrest them and to take them in chains to the leading priests." But Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, the Jewish leaders decided to kill him. Gee, there's a new plan. But Saul was told about their plot and that they were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. So during the night, some of the other believers let him down in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. Now, there is probably a big gap between verse 25 and verse 26, but for those of you that are taking notes, and we'll go back to that in a minute. So I want to talk about just a few things in this story of his conversion that help us comprehend and understand a little bit more intensely what was happening to Paul at this time. Now, when it said, the Bible uses the term that Paul had asked for letters, from the priests in Jerusalem asking for cooperation in the rest of any followers of the way. And that's capital W, the way. And that term is used a couple of times in Acts. And in fact, you may find churches or denominations that are called the way. And it's an interesting term because it refers to an ancient viewpoint in religious literature, specifically in the Old Testament, that there is a way of life. And I think we would all understand this, and that there is a true way, the way, God's way. Judaism has this view, God's way, the true way, and the false way. Any of you ever read through Proverbs? Do you see a contrast? You see a huge contrast throughout the entire book of Proverbs on the true way and the false way. And so this term is using this term in light of the fact that the way of following Jesus is the true way. It's just a little thing kind of hidden away here that we can see that this was going to be the capital W way, the way that God would lead, the way of true faith, the way of true life found in following Christ. And so this great light blinded him. Now, and Jesus appeared to him. Now, that is why some people, that's why I include him in this series on people who met Jesus, because he did meet Jesus face to face. He saw him. In fact, later on, and I just read it, Ananias said, "The Lord Jesus who appeared to you." And several times in his testimony, he talks about how he saw the Lord. And if you remember, that was a test of to be a true apostle. You had to be an eyewitness. You had to see the Lord. And Jesus himself appeared to him. That's why some people believe he's truly the 12th apostle. You know, that Matthias, we know, was elected in the book of Acts, as the 12th apostle, but we don't hear much more about him. That probably Paul was the one that filled in that spot because he personally saw Jesus, but no one else did that was with him. Now, let me just take a little side tangent here real quickly. After Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended, if you remember, we often don't talk about this, but he appeared multiple times to believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people at various times, that he appeared to James, his brother, and all the apostles. And Paul said, in fact, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That's why some people think he's the 12th apostle. It's almost like he was born a little bit out of his time. Even though he wasn't born and saw Christ in the same time as the disciples and the apostles did, nevertheless, he saw him just as well. And in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's defending his teaching against the church in Corinth about, he was defending his own teaching and his own doctrine, he stated more than once that he himself had seen the risen Christ. And so we know by those testimonies that that is who he saw on this road to Damascus with this physical light. Now, with this physical light came spiritual light. And we see where the brilliant light from heaven fell upon him. He fell to the ground and he heard. So he saw the light, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you?" He's saying, "You're persecuting me." And Paul said, Who am I persecuting? Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." Now let's talk about that for just a minute. The New King James, or the NIV, this New Living lives it out, says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that's kind of a two-part thing there that the Lord is saying to Paul. Now, what is he saying? First of all, he's saying, "You are persecuting me." I didn't notice that last week. I just noticed that this week. "You're persecuting me." He didn't say, "You're persecuting my followers. You're persecuting my men and my women. You're persecuting my church." He said, "You're persecuting me." Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of, "If you've done it unto the one of least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me"? This tells me that Jesus takes the persecution of his children very seriously. It's like they're persecuting him. That unity we have with Christ, that when you go through something, he goes through it as well. "You are persecuting me," he said. And I think this is all through the teachings of Jesus, that if you have, however you treat other people, that's the way you're treating Christ. However you forgive others, that's how you're going to be forgiven. Everything we do is very, very, very closely linked to the way we treat Christ or the way we regard him or how he regards us. It's the unity that we have as believers with him as our older brother, if you want to call it that. Sometimes he's called that in the scripture, the unity that we have with him. And you know, so often I forget that. I forget that little story that if you've done it unto the one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. Remember that it's in Matthew 26 where the believers at the judgment say, he said, "Come, enter in at this gate because I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink of water. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was in prison and you visited me." And they said, "When did we do all that? When were you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison?" And Jesus said, "If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." That is the motivation for social work for Christians. Not just to better people's lives and help them come out of bad circumstances, but to also remember it is an opportunity to do it unto the Lord. I read a story recently about two monks that were in a church, and a poor, poor man came to the door. He was in rags. He was starving. He was filthy, dirty. And they took him and they cleaned him up. They gave him a hot meal. They gave him new clothes. They tried to give him some direction for his life. They prayed with him, and then he went on. And the first monk said to the other after he left, he said, "Wasn't that a blessing? Wasn't that wonderful? We were able to be Jesus to that man. And the other monk said, "No, you missed it. You totally missed it. He was Jesus to us." And how true that is, that inasmuch as we do it to somebody else, we do it unto him. And that's what Jesus, one of the many little nuggets that we find in this passage is that he said, "You are persecuting me." These people, these Christians today that are being persecuted across the world, and there are many, it is Jesus himself that lives through that persecution. And that's how he regards it. All right, the second thing he says here is it is difficult for you to kick against the goads. And what he is talking about is an instrument that was used in biblical times called a goad. You've heard the term, you're goaded into it. What does it mean if somebody goads you into something? They push you or ridicule you. They put you in a position where you have to do it. Well, it's the same thing. It was a long stick with a pointed object on it, and if they wanted a horse or a cow or a donkey to move, they would stick it with the sharp object, and that was a goad. And the interesting thing about this comment is that it implies here that Paul, or Saul rather, had already been confronted by his conscience, by the Lord Jesus, on some of these issues. He's saying, Jesus is saying, "You're working real hard not to listen to me. You're working real, real hard overtime not to listen to what I'm saying to you." And the implication there is that God had already been working on him. Remember, Paul, the first time we see him is in Acts 7, and he is standing at the side of those who were stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Remember, it says that they laid their coats. They'd take their coats off to throw these stones, and they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And you have to wonder, if he saw Stephen and the way he died and saw his testimony and all of that, if God was already beginning to work in his life. Now listen, see, this is such a good reminder for me. You never know when God is working in someone's lives. I look at people all the time and think, that one's hopeless. She's hot. There, forget it. I'm not even going to bother. You know? But you never know when God might be working on someone. Let's not underestimate him. He picks some real tough ones sometimes, and it doesn't seem to bother him at all. And that's exactly what happened here. And so Paul falls to the ground, and he asks two questions. He says, "Who are you, and what do you want me to do?" And I think these are the two questions that we could see as themes through his life, as he explained and preached and ministered throughout the world at that time who Christ was and what Christ wanted them to do. And those are two relevant questions for us today, to know who Christ is. You have to know, if you're going to have a relationship with him, you need to know who he is. That he's just not a composite of this, that, this God, and that God, and kind of the way we do today. You know, they call it the cafeteria-style religion. You just go out and pick whatever you want. That we go to the Word of God. Remember what the woman, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. He said, "If those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." We need to know the truth of who he is. And that's what Paul was saying. I want to truly know who are you, and then what do you want me to do? Now, I think that is very important because we live in a time where people want to create their own God. I wish I could remember who I heard say this. I don't know if it's somebody that lived a long time ago or just like last week at a pastor's conference. I cannot remember. But someone famous said, let's see how they said, "God made man in his image, and man has returned the favor." And isn't that true? Man has returned the favor, so in the same way, we make God in our own image. And so we want to be sure that we understand who God is, the true God, the real, true, living God of the Bible. And that helps us do then what we need to do as we follow him. All right, so these two questions are really the heart, I think, of Paul's life mission, of his goal in life. Now, as we go on to look at his ministry, and I think it is important. This was his experience, how he came to Christ. Now, the Bible says he went to Damascus. He was in Damascus when this happened. He tried to preach. The believers were, of course, scared. They thought, "Oh, it's just another trick. You know, now he's really up to something." They didn't believe him. And so, but it says in verse 22, his preaching became more and more powerful. And what was he doing? He was going into the synagogues, proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you imagine how confused those Jews were? They were expecting him to come and arrest people. And now, I'm sure everybody was in an uproar over what is going on here with this man. What is he doing? And so the scripture says that when they knew that they were going to kill him, and so other believers put him in a basket and let him down outside the city wall, holding the ropes. This is where we get the phrase, holding the ropes. Are you familiar with that phrase in Christian circles? If you support someone that's on the mission field, you say back home, we're holding the ropes for them. We raise support. We have prayer support. That's called holding the ropes, and it comes from this very passage that you, by holding the ropes, you enable someone else to go out and do what God has called them to do. And it comes from this story. So when Jesus spoke to him, he said, when he spoke to Ananias, he said, Saul is a chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. Now, that is who Paul would be preaching to. This was spoken to Ananias. And he told Ananias, this is what I'm going to do with this man. He will take the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to talk about that. He will testify before kings. If you've ever studied the book of Acts, you can go through the end of Acts, the last chapters. He stood before Felix and King Agrippa. He testified before kings. And, of course, he also preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that's exactly who he preached to. Now, the interesting thing is that when God chose Paul to do this kind of ministry, that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, remember, all these countries were part of the Roman Empire, but not everyone was a Roman citizen. And that is an important thing. It's just a really interesting fact that is put a factor in this story, that even though Paul was, we could say, living on the edge, out there living dangerously, he had certain rights as a Roman citizen, and he never hesitated to claim them. In fact, he was always supposed to, as a citizen, you were supposed to get a fair trial. You were always supposed to get a hearing before the authorities in a city or in a state or in an area or a region. And it is interesting. I've often heard people say, you know, in Christians in our culture, that we shouldn't worry about our rights and all that. God gives us those rights. And we need to use those rights that we have. And Paul certainly did. In fact, more than once he was about to be beaten, and he happened to remind the person that had condemned him to the beating that he was a Roman citizen. And that's happened several times, and it struck fear in them because you could not do that. They had certain privileges that were not ordinary privileges in the Roman Empire. And isn't it interesting that God picks someone like this that automatically has a little bit of a pass in some areas of life? So he would, now we all know he would preach to the Jews. The Bible says every time he went to a new city, he would go to the synagogue, if there was a synagogue there, because there would be worshipers of God there, and he would preach there first. Was when he went to Lydia, where was that? That was in Greece, I just went blank on that. There wasn't a synagogue, but he heard that there were a group of women that met on the Sabbath in the morning at the river. And he went to those women, and he began to preach, and that's where the Lord opened her heart. And Lydia became so significant in the movement of the early church. So first he would go and preach to those who knew God, who walked with God, to the Jews. So he preached to the Jews. We know he preached to the kings. But let me tell you, the deal breaker here was the Gentiles. I don't think I can understand how huge this was to Jewish history and to the Jewish people. And I don't know, maybe you can. I don't think any of us can comprehend how drastic this was. Now, I have an illustration, but I checked it out with Kathy Sibley first, who was a missionary to Israel for 14 years, and her husband's one of the smartest people I know. But I don't care what he thinks. I care what she thinks. And so I emailed her and said, would this be an accurate illustration? And she said it was. It would be as if, the closest thing I can think to, would be as if someone came into our churches and said, guess what? I've got the greatest news. There's another way to heaven besides Jesus. Yeah, I should see your faces. Mm-mm. You would say, all these years through the Old Testament, we've heard of the exclusivity of God, that you cannot worship any gods, any other idols, all of this. And you would say, get out, right? Go away. We will not listen to this false message. That's how revolutionary this message was to the Jews. It was incomprehensible to them. And see, that's why you can try to prove Jesus and his divinity all day long, and you can do a good job of it. But what has to happen? The Holy Spirit has to touch someone's heart and open their heart to believe. That's where true faith comes in, and that's what happened, of course, to Paul and to many others. And there are many illustrations of this. Remember when Jesus was preaching up in the northern area and he preached to, there's a little account of the Syrophoenician woman. She was a Gentile. Remember, her daughter was sick, demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus and she said, "Lord, would you heal my daughter?" And he said to her, "Well, my first responsibility is to give this message to the children, of Israel." In other words, you're a Gentile, and my first go. And I personally believe Jesus said there's a little banter between them. And I think there was a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he said this. And I think he saw her faith and the boldness of this woman and her love for her daughter. And he said, "But the food must first go to the owner's children, to the house owner's children," meaning to the Jews. And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs get crumbs on the floor." And he said, "I like that." Well, he didn't say that. But he said, "Your faith has healed your daughter." I think he liked people who were aggressive and bold and asked him and said, "Help me," and came to him. And he answered that more than once, on more than one occasion, to a Gentile. But the message there is that the gospel was given, remember what the verse says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The Jews as a whole, many believed, but as a whole, they rejected Christ. And so the door was flung open to the rest of the world. And that was the beginning of the missionary movement. If the gospel was only for the Jews, there wouldn't have been a missionary movement. Why? What would be the purpose? Ah, but everything changed when that happened. And the gospel was taken out to the world. In fact, Jesus later on, Paul, when he is giving his testimony before Agrippa in Caesarea, where he was in prison, Jesus said to me, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles, to whom I send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." It's the scripture in Isaiah where Isaiah the prophet prophesied, the people who sit in darkness will see a great light. And that is ours. We are here today because of this very thing, because the gospel was opened up to the rest of the world. Now, very quickly, let's look at a few details of his life, and then we'll be finished. You have to piece together from the New Testament accounts of Paul what probably happened. And here's what probably, between verse 25 and 26, there's a big gap. Because in Galatians 1, when Paul was writing, he said, after he was in Damascus and had been converted, he went away by himself to Arabia for 3 years. Now, no other allusion is made to that, and the best way to figure that is that that was a time where he went away and the Holy Spirit in himself taught him Christology of the Old Testament, the symbolism, the types, all of that, that Paul most likely studied. He had to totally change his way of thinking. All of the types, I mean, and if you've studied any of his epistles, you know how rich they are in theology and Old Testament types and terms, and it's very, very deep. And so undoubtedly that's what happened then. Then he returned to Damascus and was there for a while. He visited Jerusalem 3 years later, and that is when he met Peter, spent some time with Peter and the other disciples. And then he began to, of course, raise the ire of the Jews, again became suspicious. And this is when he was befriended by Barnabas. You remember that account? Barnabas went to him and brought him to the disciples and other believers and basically stood up for him and said, "This man's conversion is real." And that's when Paul really began to have fellowship with other believers. They were trying to kill him, and so the other believers sent him off back home to Tarsus for a while. Now, during this time, the gospel had been shared with some Gentiles, like Philip on the road. Remember, he shared with the Ethiopian and the chariot, and some Greeks had come to Christ and all of this. Well, when it became obvious that the gospel was opened up to the Gentiles, Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Saul. And he got Saul and said, "We got some work to do. You need to come back here with me to Antioch, or to Damascus, to that area." And that's when he began his missionary journeys. Now, Antioch, the center of Christianity, shifted from Jerusalem at this time to Antioch. If you remember anything about Antioch, the Bible says it's the first place believers were called Christians. And so all of church history, from then on, Jerusalem is not the center. There was such persecution there that believers fled. Antioch is where it all happened. Antioch and Damascus, those places were where all of these missionary journeys began. And this is, so he and Barnabas planned the first missionary journeys. He made 3 missionary journeys. Then he traveled to Jerusalem. He was arrested, taken to Caesarea. He was imprisoned there. He appealed to Caesar and then went to Rome. If you read through, I read through the book of Acts just following his life, you keep thinking, well, he's got to die here anytime. Have you ever seen a movie that you think, shouldn't they be dead by now, that person? You know, shouldn't something happen? We keep going on and on and on. And that's kind of, you think, well, he's in prison in Jerusalem. Now he's in Caesarea. It's all over. Well, then he's going to go to Rome. Well, then he has a shipwreck. Just goes on and on and on. His life ministry. But where he ends is in the prison, maritime prison at Rome. And you can visit, maybe some of you have visited that prison today. A cave, these were caves, a very low, low ceiling. This probably was most likely where Paul was in prison. And if you've ever read, his last letter was to Timothy, his son in the ministry, in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, of course, the whole book, but this is his most famous passage. And I want to read it to you, but I want you to keep in mind the two questions that years before he had said on that road. He said, Lord, who are you? And what do you want me to do? And you can see these two themes in his life in these words to Timothy. And you can just, the drama of it all. To see an old man with a beard, shaky handwriting, hard to see with candlelight in a dark, stagnant, no air cave, writing or most likely dictating to a younger person to write these words to Timothy, who was his son, his soulmate, so to speak, in the ministry. When he said, Timothy, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race and have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who look eagerly forward to his return. Here's a man who knew the righteous judge. He knew of whom he was speaking. He knew who the Lord was. And he knew what he was to do. Of all the battles he could have fought, of all the social issues he could have been involved in, of all the tangents he could have gone off on, and there were plenty for him to do. There was plenty for him to do in those areas. He stuck with what God had told him to do. Back there in Acts 9, he will take my message before the people, the sons of Israel, the Gentiles, and kings, and he will preach the message of Christ crucified. And that is what he did. Now, what can you and I, women in Dallas, Texas, in 2004, learned from this man? I mean, how can we relate to him in any way? It's very easy, really, to know that we know who God really is, that we know the true Jesus, and we know that we've had an encounter with him. It's most likely not on the road with a bright light. Probably not. But nevertheless, an encounter with the living Christ is still an encounter with the living Christ. To know that we've had an encounter with him and he has changed our life. And then to know that's not the end of it. Then to say, okay, Lord, now, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to serve you by serving others, teaching a little Sunday school class, having a prayer ministry at my work, praying with people, being there to listen to people, doing some kind of social work, working with a pregnancy center, praying for our country, whatever it is, Lord, you show me what to do. I think that is what has made Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, so incredibly popular, as it tells people, once you know Jesus, it's not just over, it's just the beginning. There's a purpose for our life, and God will show it to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much in it, we can't even begin to grasp it. And we thank you for the way that you speak to everybody across cultural lines, across timelines, across gender lines, Lord, that you desire to work in our hearts. And I pray for every woman that is here today, Father, that every person here will know in their heart that they've had an encounter with you. And if they haven't, that they will seek after that, Father. And I pray that for those of us that are believers, Lord, that our constant prayer would be, Lord, show me what you want me to do, not what I want to do, but what you want me to do. Thank you for your direction, your guidance, your intervention in our lives. And I pray your blessing on every woman that is here today. In Jesus' name, amen.